Let me invite you to go ahead and turn as we prepare to read in just a moment from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And we are looking at what many refer to as the Jerusalem Council. We began last Lord's Day looking at the crucial question. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 6 in just a moment. One hammer in the hand of an obscure Augustinian monk changed the world. Those are the, I guess, very dramatic words of our late beloved brother R.C. Sproul. And he was clearly right. Today, we refer to that event when this Augustinian monk back in the year 1517 on October 31 nailed those particular items on the church door. We refer to it as the Reformation. But the issue which Martin Luther was facing then has no little resemblance to the very issue that the church faced in Acts chapter 15. And so, the first ecumenical council occurred right here in the first century in Jerusalem. Of course, if you're a student of church history, you're familiar with the various ecumenical councils that occurred early in the church and what period of time is known as early church history. There are 7 of those, if you recall. The first one of those was actually called by the Emperor Constantine after he became a Christian and he made Christianity a legal religion. There was a little bit of turmoil within the church over a very, very significant doctrine, right? And the council was called in 325 in the little town of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey, very close to Istanbul. And they dealt with the issue of the deity of Christ. Well, there were 7 of those councils, and every time a council was called, it was to deal with a very crucial doctrinal issue. And I'm not going to list all of those 7, but they're very important councils. But in all actuality, the first council actually occurs right here in chapter 15 of Acts, because this was the first issue that arose within the church that caused a debate and a division among the body. And so, we read in Acts chapter 15, not a full account. It's not a transcript of the entire event. It's not even probably what we would call the minutes of the meeting, but it's more of a summary of the meeting that Luke gives us in this chapter. And really, as we look at it, it kind of boils down to the 3 closing arguments from Peter and then Paul and Barnabas and then James. This is what Luke focuses upon and what he wants us to grasp. And the issue that arose really has to do with the question about salvation. What is necessary for a sinner to be accepted by God? And Paul and Barnabas and Peter had been preaching a gospel of grace, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, nothing added to it, and you're saved. But all of a sudden, there was a group of Jewish believers from Jerusalem who took issue with this simple gospel that Paul was preaching. And thus emerges the dilemma of chapter 15. The crucial question, to make it personal, how can I, a guilty sinner, be made right with God? Do you know the answer to that question? Well, I trust you do, and if you don't, I trust by the end of today you will, as we see these final closing arguments that we are about to read now. Beginning in verse 6, Acts chapter 15, the Word of God. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" And we will end the reading of God's word at this point. Join me now as we pray. Father, Lord, as we consider now this very amazing event that took place in your church, God, I pray that we would look at it not as a history lesson, but Lord, as a very relevant and practical issue that still faces the church today and has plagued the church on and off for decades and centuries. Lord God, I pray that you would remove all distractions from our minds. May our hearts focus and be receptive to hearing from you today. And I pray that you would do just that. Speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we heard a little motto. In essentials, unity. Remember that? In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. And that is a wonderful little motto. Because the last thing really that we want to be identified as a church is our bickering and our fighting amongst ourselves. And there are far too many Christians who actually, I think, enjoy doing that. Not fighting over essential things like they were doing here in Jerusalem, but over non-essential things, that which we should have charity to let our brothers exercise their liberty among those non-essential doctrines. Now, you might disagree with them, but do it in charity. However, when it comes to the issues of what we call essentials, the story is just a little different. Because this is what is going on in Jerusalem. They were quarreling and debating on the very issue of the gospel itself. How is a person saved? That has eternal consequences. Therefore, in a spirit of charity likewise, we must contend for the faith when the exclusivity of the gospel is at stake. And that's the issue being debated. Let me give you just a quick reminder. What's going on? What led up to this council, right? So, Paul and Barnabas had gone on their missionary journey, right? And when they returned from their journey, they went back to Antioch, over there in Syria, just about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. They're giving a report, and they remain there for a pretty good while, back in their post, teaching and preaching the gospel, the same gospel they had gone proclaiming. Well, apparently this gospel was so influential, impacting so many people, that the word reached Jerusalem, and there was a group of Jewish believers who were a little concerned that Paul and Barnabas were not preaching exactly what should be preached. And in verse 1, they raised the issue. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 2, we see, well, this caused a great debate and dissension in the church. And apparently they were not able to settle the matter there. So as good Presbyterians, they call an appeal to General Assembly, and they go down to Jerusalem to General Assembly to address the matter. And they arrive in Jerusalem, and they're welcomed by the church, by the apostles, by the elders, and this is kind of like the night before the fight, you know, like in a boxing match that's been highly publicized, and you've got the two at the press conference, and you got their meeting and greeting and all of that, and then just before the meeting's over, the two kind of start getting in each other's face, a little scuffle. Well, that's kind of what happens here in verse number 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so in verse 6, we have the formal convening of this assembly. Verse 5 is like a pre-meeting. And now in verse 6, you've got the official formal gathering of the meeting. And we see what happens at the beginning of verse 7. There was much debate that occurred. Much debate. That is the presentation of information for evaluation, for questioning, for answering, for debating. Debate was not shut down prematurely. There was opportunity for much debate. Many people were able to give their input into the matter. An honest evaluation, evaluated by the leaders of the church, the apostles and the elders, through the scriptures to see what was going on. And then after all of this is when Peter steps up to the mic to give his closing argument, if you will. Which brings us to our first point. Peter's conclusive words. Verses 7 through 11. He begins, and I think this is so wonderful in verse 7, after there had been all of this debate, what does Peter do? He addresses the crowd with a term of endearment. He says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. I think that's just worth noting right there. You can have debate, serious debate, serious differences of opinion, and still consider one another on friendly terms. It's not a personal issue. He addresses them with this term of endearment. rather than in the theological sense of being brother in Christ necessarily. So I think that's just a tidbit that's helpful. But he says to them, you know. You see, this is not something new. They had already debated this issue almost 10 years earlier back in Jerusalem. But as the case is with things of this nature, it always resurfaces. Apparently a new generation has arisen. Some who were not convinced earlier has spread their ideas and it rises again. That's why we are constantly to be on guard for this kind of thing. He says to them, you know, verse 7, that in the early days, God made a choice. Well, what is he referring to in these early days? Well, he is referring to the Cornelius story, right? Remember the Cornelius story? Cornelius being one of those Gentiles. And he goes there and brings the gospel to this Gentile home and Gentile family. And the circumcision party was critical about this. And so in Acts chapter 11, Peter goes down to Jerusalem to give explanation and to give an account of what went on in Antioch, or in Caesarea there where Cornelius was. And he says in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, this is when Peter first went down and explained to them what was going on, how God had given them this great vision to go to the Gentiles, how God himself is welcoming them into the community. And he said, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Remember that phrase, they fell silent. Silent. There was no response. There was no answer after he gave his report. And then it says in verse 18, 11, 18, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they had accepted the matter. They had deliberated. They had heard about it. But after time goes by, things change. And apparently, things changed in Jerusalem for the issue to resurface. And so, Peter presents his argument. And it's a fantastic threefold argument that he lays out. I want us to look at real quickly. If you look in verse 8, he says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. But in verse 7, the reason that he gave them the Holy Spirit was because they were hearing the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that Peter was preaching to them. It says that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And the reason that they heard the word of the gospel is because, if you back up again, God had made a choice. You see, God had made a choice. It's God's prerogative to choose who's going to be saved and the means through which they will be saved and hear the gospel. And he made that choice. He chose Peter to be the one to utilize the keys of the kingdom that Jesus had given to him earlier, as he did on the day of Pentecost. He did again to the Samaritans and now finally to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. God also chose to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. It was a mystery already revealed in the Old Testament, but now in the new covenant, becoming more fully realized through the preaching of the gospel. But it was Peter who had the privilege to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what he said in verse 7, the end of verse 7, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. So Peter opens the door, but then Jesus calls Paul to be the one who's commissioned now to go further that gospel into the Gentile realm, which is what he did begin doing on that first journey. But the second thing Peter says is this message of salvation, this message of including the Gentiles through the same message and the same means, God confirmed this. God himself confirmed this very reality. Look what he says. He says in verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them. How did he bear witness to them? He sent them, he poured out upon them the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Remember, Peter's talking to this council primarily made up of Jewish believers, the apostles, the elders of Jerusalem, and the other elders who had come down from Antioch. And he says, listen, God confirmed this. He did it because he's the knower of the heart. He is a heart knower. He cleansed their hearts because he knew their hearts. And this is really quite important because if you remember back in the days of Cornelius there at that Cornelius' house, Peter was preaching his sermon. And Peter didn't even get a chance to invite them to receive Christ. He didn't even give an altar call or an invitation or anything. In fact, it was in the very midst of while he was still preaching, God saw their hearts. He saw their faith that they had believed already, and he poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, confirming their faith without requiring circumcision, without requiring baptism. In fact, without requiring anything, God confirmed it, and they had to acknowledge, because how can they deny what happened to the Gentiles, because it's the very same thing that happened to them on the day of Pentecost. God made no distinction, which is really what he's getting at in all of this anyway. But he preached the gospel. They believed the gospel while he was still preaching, and they did nothing but believe. It is by faith alone that we are saved. But I think it's important to note, it isn't faith that saves you. Right? It's not faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. You will appropriate that salvation through faith. You see, because it's not just a faith in anything. There are people who have faith in all kinds of things and are not Christians, are not saved, are not believers. Evolutionists have faith in a Big Bang, that matter is eternal and everything just poof came into existence. To believe that requires faith. Muslims have faith, but it's the object of faith that saves, without the addition of anything else. That's what we mean when we say faith alone. Not that you can just have faith in anything and be saved, but that you have faith without the addition of anything in the proper object of that faith, who is Jesus Christ. That is what Peter is driving at. Now again, we got to realize that Luke doesn't give us all of the details and all of the exact words that Peter clearly must have delivered when they were giving much debate. This probably lasted, I would venture, more than a day meeting anyway. But nevertheless, he comes to a conclusion in verses 10 and 11. After he says all of that, God made no distinction between us and them because he cleansed their hearts by faith. He didn't cleanse their bodies by diet and ritual, which was the general understanding of cleansing in the old covenant, but it always pertained to the inner spiritual reality. So he cleansed their hearts by faith, not through the performance of anything they did. And therefore, he says in verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? Now, it's not a very safe thing to put God to the test. You know what it means to put God to the test? To put God to the test means to insist on something that is clearly against his will. And you want God to act counter to that. You are testing him to act counter to his will. It's like the little scrawny kid who walks up to Chuck Norris or someone else of the caliber and starts poking him in the chest and trying to get him to respond and keeps poking him in the chest. And there'll come a time where he'll lose his patience. You see, that's essentially what Peter is telling these Judaizers. You are in the face of God. You are testing him by insisting that these Gentiles must become Jewish to become Christians. And you're constantly in his face and you're asking him to prove himself. That's not a good place to be. They're insisting that the Gentiles keep the law. And so, he makes an illustration. He says, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. What does he mean by this? What is a yoke? Well, it's not an egg yolk, right? That's not the kind of yoke we're talking about. We're talking about a yoke, which is a burden to bear. It binds two beasts together. And the primary purpose of the yoke is to pull a load. And you see, the law was a load that we cannot pull. We cannot bear the yoke, and we cannot bear the burden upon the yoke. We are incapable, he says. Why are you insisting on putting this yoke upon these believers that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In fact, it's never been able to be carried. But the reality is, this unbearable yoke, though too heavy for you, though too heavy for me, though too heavy for all, was indeed borne by one individual, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who bore the load. And Paul describes this beautifully in Romans chapter 8. Let me read this for you. Listen carefully. Turn there if you will, or you can look up Paul. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, there is no condemnation that you will suffer, because Christ bore all the penalty of the law. He also bore all the demands that the law required, that the righteousness he earned can be available to you through faith. He continues in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God, now listen to this, this is the key. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I mean, this is huge. You see, the burden of the law that we can't bear, the Jews couldn't bear, no one could bear, Jesus bore that, and the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us. Why? Because we are in Christ. So when God looks at you who are in Christ, He sees someone who is righteous and therefore can call you justified. Not on the basis of anything that you've done, but only on the basis of what Jesus has done. And so, the conclusion of the matter is found in verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, one thing about the grammar of the New Testament is that there was no punctuation. So oftentimes, commas in English get put in places and word orders get changed around. But there is another order in which this verse can be translated, which I think gets more direct to the heart of what Peter is saying. Not that this translation misses the mark, but I think it's clearer when we see it like this. Literally, word for word, it would be, but through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we believe in order to be saved, just as they. You see the nuance there? It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in order to be saved. That's the key he's stressing. It is by believing, by faith, that we're saved, just as they are. So he kind of turns the tables almost on them and says, we, as Jews, as former Old Covenant members, we're saved just like we've been preaching that these Gentiles are saved. We don't have to abide by all of the demands of the law. We couldn't keep that yoke. We are now under the glorious yoke of Jesus, who said, right, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, and my burden is light, because he bore the heavy load in our place. That's the gospel that these Judaizers were challenging. And so what happens in verse 12? The assembly fell silent. Remember, I told you to remember that phrase from Acts chapter 11? In Acts chapter 11, after Peter gave essentially the same speech, they fall silent again. They had no response. They could not refute his argument. It seems as though they were all convinced. And there's another interesting little tidbit that I think we need to mention. Do you recall last week when we were looking at this crucial question, how we noted that when Peter went to Antioch, that he was influenced by some of these people who were preaching this Judaistic gospel, and he, for fear of acceptance or for whatever, began to disassociate from the Gentiles and stopped eating with them? And what did Paul have to do? To the very apostle Peter, he had to get in his face. He had to confront him because he stood condemned, because he had begun to adopt the false gospel. But now, in Galatians 15, or Acts 15, we see Peter accepted the rebuke of Paul and doesn't state it, but because we clearly believe Galatians was written before Acts 15, he repented. And he realized he was severely in error, and he embraced once again the gospel that he had been preaching all along. Which is a great application, isn't it? Do you listen? Do you listen to the Word of God when it corrects your erroneous errors? Or are you stubborn and dig in your heels? Peter could have said, hey, I'm Peter. I am the first of the apostles. You need to listen to me. I'm the one with the authority here. But he didn't do that. He submitted himself to the Word of God. Let the Word of God rule in your heart. And by the way, this is going to be the last time we see the great Apostle Peter in the pages of Scripture. From here on out, it's all about Paul and Barnabas taking the gospel, slowly, incrementally, taking it to the capital of the Roman Empire, the glorious city of Rome. Which brings us very quickly to our second point, which we won't nearly spend so much time on. Because in all actuality, the testimony we see here of Barnabas and Paul is more of an exclamation point on what Peter was saying. They don't testify any information. They just simply relay that God had confirmed their message, their ministry, with signs and wonders. The assembly falls silent at Peter's argument, which opens the door for Paul and Barnabas to say, hey, God has performed signs and wonders, and they all understood that signs and wonders were the confirming signs of the word that was being proclaimed. And Paul and Barnabas basically stamp an exclamation point on what Peter himself had just concluded. Which then opens the door to our final point, number three, James. James's concluding statement. And here, first of all, you might ask, well, who is James? All of a sudden, he's just here in the picture. Who is this guy, James? Well, remember, it's not the Apostle James, because he was killed earlier, right? He was the first martyr back in like chapter 12. Well, he is introduced to us, if you recall, later on in chapter 12, when Paul or Peter was released from prison. He went to that house where they were all praying, and he said, go tell James and all the brethren that I've been released, and then he took off. Well, James here, also referred to as James the Just, he is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the one who wrote the epistle bearing his name, the Epistle of James. This man had apparently risen to a position of leadership in the Jerusalem church, because this appears to be a concluding, closing statement. And he sums up Peter's comments very succinctly in verse 14. He refers to Peter by his Hebrew name, perhaps a pragmatic point to alleviate concerns of these Judaizers. He reminds them, Peter, hey, Peter's a Hebrew, he's one of us. And he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, the story about Cornelius, to take from them a people for his name. Now that terminology right there is very significant. You see, to take a people for his name is a term that's used regarding Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament. He's confirming that God is at work in the fact, first of all, that he visited, the Gentiles. When it is spoken that God visits something or someone, it's that he has now intervened intentionally and personally in a very significant way. So in what way has God intervened here? To take from them a people for his name. This is the very same language that is used when God has called out the nation of Israel to form it out of all of the nations. When God called Abraham, he called him out of the nations of the world. He was referred to actually as a wandering Aramean. Abraham was not a Jew in the sense there was no Jewish nation, but he called Abraham out from the mass of humanity, set him aside as a particular family through which then would develop a geopolitical nation, which would be a theocracy of the old covenant, which would then unfold into the new Israel of the new covenant. So the language here is quite significant because in Exodus chapter 6, for example, the term people, again, refers to the people of God in a very distinct way. When speaking of the people of the Gentiles, they're normally referred to as the nations. But now he refers to Gentiles as the people. He says in Exodus 6, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Again in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the language is picked up by Peter himself in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter takes Old Testament language that refers to, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and applies it now to a assembly of people consisting of Jews and Gentiles together as the new spiritual Israel. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And this is the very point that is being established by James in this final deliberation in the Jerusalem Council, that the people of God now consists of Jew and Gentile who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah and has now formed the new Israel of God. Jew and Gentile together, no distinction. You see, I know there's a big deal that's coming up this week about the United States opening up the embassy in Jerusalem, which is a very fascinating situation. But keep in mind, the geopolitical Israel of today is not to be understood as the Israel of God of the New Covenant. That's very important that we make that distinction. It is a political nation. It is called Israel. But to consider them the Israel of God is not in line with what we're reading, especially here in Acts 15, about the new Israel being a spiritual people in Christ. So the union of Jew and Gentile is exactly what the Old Testament has taught all along, according to James in verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he gives you an example from one of the prophets, quoting from Amos, when he says, and interestingly enough, he chooses a passage that refers to David. Why would that be significant? Because Jesus is considered the son of David. He is the David's greater son, but he is also David's Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. He is the son who will sit on David's throne for all eternity in the spiritual Davidic kingdom. David's tent has fallen. What is David's tent? In verse 16, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. To condense this in a summary nutshell. First of all, what is this not teaching? I think we need to get that out of the way. This is not teaching that there will be some future rebuilt temple in the land of Israel today in fulfillment of some scriptural promise. This is not what that is saying. In fact, there is no promise that says that. The church is the new temple of God that has been resurrected and reestablished. And thus the tabernacle or the fallen tent of David. Remember, when the Jewish nation went into exile, there was no more king in the line of David to sit on David's throne. And since that time forth, they were awaiting a king. Remember on Palm Sunday, they were all shouting, hey, he's finally here, Hosanna. But they didn't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment as the greater son of David, sitting on the Davidic throne, on which it says the second part of the promise, not only that he will rebuild this tent by reestablishing the kingdom in this sense, but to this kingdom will flow the nations, that is, the Gentiles. And this is what James says is occurring right now. This is the transition phase from Old Covenant to New Covenant in the days of the apostles. And it's a glorious transition. And then in verse 19, he reaches a judgment that we'll look at next week. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Trouble them how? Trouble them by putting this yoke upon them that is unbearable. And we'll look at the conclusion of the assembly next week. But keep in mind, the burden of the law is unbearable apart from the one who bore it for us. Run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see the difference? The law makes a demand, but makes no provision to fulfill it. The provision was Christ. And through Christ, we have the wings to fly. Do you understand the gospel? Or are you still hung up like the Judaizers thinking, I believe in Jesus, but don't I have to do something still for God to accept me? No. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that our faith indeed has found a resting place in Christ alone. And that we can be joined to Christ, receive His righteous gift of salvation and His righteousness through which we are called justified because of what He did, and that You allow us to receive by the gift of faith that You've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.